I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and follow along as I read verses 15 through 23. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is what we desire for you to accomplish among us, that we would come to a unity of the faith, that we would come to a knowledge of the Son of God, that we would come to maturity in the faith, that the body of Christ might be built up, that all the parts would be present and functioning properly, and that the body might build itself up in love. And so to that end, Lord, we pray, and to the end that you might be glorified in all things, we pray that you would build your church through the proclamation of your word. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. I'd ask you, before you put your Bibles down, go ahead and turn back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and the 6th chapter. I'm going to read to you starting in verse 35. I will give you a second to get there because my coffee cup is empty. All right. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now, as we've seen over the course of this study so far, this study in the person and work of Christ, we have seen that Jesus Christ is the exact image and representation of the Father. We have seen that he is immortal and that he is eternal and that he is divine. We have seen that he is the preeminent one. He's the uncreated creator of all things. He is eternally God. He is one with the Father and with the Spirit. And then here we find in John 6 that there's a complaint. There is a frustration on the part of the religious people against Jesus. They look at Jesus and they say, we know this man. We know his father. We know his mother. We know his family. We've seen him grow up. We know that he is just a man. How then does he say that he has come down from heaven? How does he say that God is his father? And so we come to another question, another issue about the person and work of Jesus Christ, God or man. And you remember some weeks back when we looked at a whole list of early church Christological heresies, that is heretical teaching, heretical understandings about the person of Jesus Christ. This is central. Is he God or is he man? Is he a man possessed by God, or is he a man made divine by God? What do we understand about Jesus? Consider again our text in Colossians 1, in which we have the eternal creator in view. And we are told that he is the firstborn of creation. We are told that he is the one that is before all things. And we are told that in him, that is in Christ, all things hold together. And yet in Colossians 1:18, we are told that he is the firstborn from the dead. And then again in verse 20, we are told that he has made peace. How? By the blood of his cross. Now, being the firstborn from the dead implies something, does it not? It implies that death has occurred, as does the phrase, the blood of his cross. Furthermore, in verse 22, Colossians 1:22, we are told that we, who were once members of the kingdom of darkness, that's earlier in Colossians 1, we have been reconciled in his body of flesh, in his human body of flesh by his death. So here's a question for us. How does the eternal, immortal, divine, firstborn of all creation die? And how does the immortal, eternal, divine Son of God become the firstborn from the dead? And perhaps more importantly is the question, why? Why does the immortal die? Well, in pondering these questions, and I would just give a little disclaimer here at the very beginning. We bump up against one of the most mysterious and awesome, awe-inspiring realities of Scripture regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is mystery. And it is mystery that is very hard to explain. And it is not as easy as going to John 3:16 and explaining a verse. It's not as easy as opening up Colossians 1:15 to 20 and doing an exposition. What we have to do is come up a little and see what the whole of Scripture says. And so in pondering these questions and understanding that that's the approach that we have to take, I would like to use an outline, or use as an outline, a section of a Reformation-era catechism and a section of a Reformation-era confession. The catechism is called an Orthodox Catechism. That's actually only part of its name. Its name is much longer. It was originally composed in 1563 in Heidelberg, Germany, by a group of ministers led by Zacharias Ursinus. That catechism was later, in 1680, revised by the Calvinistic Baptist Hercules Collins, and that is called an Orthodox Catechism. You will find in the center section of your bulletin on the bottom, there is a link there where you can get a free copy of that on your phone or what have you. And also our confession, which was originally published in this form in 1677 and then again in 1689. Again, there's a link for that. Just a word about creeds, confessions, and catechisms. We do not believe these to be replacements for Scripture, nor are they authorities over Scripture. Rather, in as much as they accurately demonstrate the teaching of the Bible on any given subject, then they are to be understood as a helpful summary of doctrine. If you will, they're a helpful roadmap to grasp the Bible's teaching on particular subjects. The early church, as mentioned previously, had to deal with a lot of false teachers, a lot of false doctrines that were coming in to the church. And the church didn't have clearly defined statements in which to be able to go and say, no, you are wrong, and this is why you are wrong. And therefore, they had to gather together leaders of the church, theologians, and wrestle with the whole of Scripture in relation to whatever false teaching had come up. And in doing so, they made clear statements regarding the truth of Scripture in order to protect God's people and to protect the purity of Christ's church. And these statements come down to us in the forms of creeds and catechisms and confessions. And we must add, not all of the creeds and confessions and catechisms from church history are equally valid. Some are absolutely awful. Some are absolutely heretical. So what makes a historic document trustworthy is the extent to which that document faithfully and accurately sets forth the teaching of the Word of God. So this morning, I would like to use those two, the Orthodox Catechism and our confession, our own 1689 confession, in order to do what Paul commands us to do in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, and that is teach what accords or what harmonizes with sound doctrine. And therefore, to better set before us some answers to the question that I drew out of Colossians 1. Now, I will be quoting a number of verses this morning. And so, if you are not fast on your fingers with your Bible, here's what I suggest. In your bulletin is a handy section called Notes. And just jot down the scripture references so that you can go back later and study through check my work, so to speak. And you will find all the references plus more in those links that are in your bulletin, because the pattern that is given, particularly in the catechism, but also in our confession, is that for each statement made, there's a little number, and then corresponding to that, a whole bunch of scripture references, so that the reader will be diligent and will go study that out to see if the statement is correctly set forth and to determine how it applies to your own soul. The Heidelberg and the Orthodox Catechism both open with the same question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, the second question follows that up and says, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Because the answer to question one is a great comfort. So the follow-up is, what do you have to know in order to experience that joy and comfort? And the answer is three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all of my sin and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Now, I think it is vital for us here to consider how our spiritual forefathers, in studying the scripture, understood how one comes into the soul comfort of being assured that they belong to Jesus Christ. There is no mention here of a feeling. There is no mention here of an experience. There is no mention here of following after the preacher and repeating a specific prayer. There is no mention here of following any form of religious ceremony or ritual. There's none of that. What we do find is that for a person to live and die in the joy of a comforted soul, assured that they are united to Christ, is that they must first come to understand something of the depth of their own sin and condemnation. And the world looks at that. In fact, the evangelical world looks at that and they say, that is absolutely cruel. Aren't you supposed to be telling people how much Jesus loves them and how Jesus has a great plan for them, and that if they would just surrender to Jesus, that they could have their best life? Well, that's not what our spiritual forefathers understood from the text of Scripture. They understood that in order for you to come into the joy of fellowship with Christ and the joy of assurance in Christ, you must understand how desperately sick you are. And so, what follows that knowledge of coming into this understanding of how bad we are is coming into another knowledge. And that is how sweet the truth of how God delivers us from our hopeless situation is. The beauty of the gospel, the sweetness of the gospel. And the reality is that one who understands the horror of their own condition, The one who stops making excuses for their own wretchedness. The one who stops lying to themselves about the truth of their own sin and comes to see it for what it is and simultaneously sees the beauty of the gospel, that person will naturally be one who overflows with thankfulness to God for his great mercy and grace. It's one who will, as the Catechism says, come into a place of willingly desiring to glorify God, to walk with him in all things. Now, this subject of coming to know one's own sin and misery is taken up really by the first 11 questions of that catechism. And the authors helpfully deal with the common objections that erupt out of a fallen human heart. And they do so sweetly by applying the Word of God to every possible objection set forth. And the Catechism clearly sets forth the tragic condition of humanity as condemned before God due to sin and wickedness. And this is the straightforward teaching of Scripture. And you know this. For instance, in the book of Romans, what do we find? We find that the wages of sin is death. We find that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We find that we have exchanged the truth of God, the truth of the immortal God, for images of our own design, which is blasphemous idolatry. Furthermore, Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 12 to 13, that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we have that great passage in Romans 3 where Paul demonstrates using the Old Testament scripture that there's none righteous, there's not one, and there's no excuse that wretched man can set before God. And the question that we come to rightly is, how then can man be saved at all? If we are that bad, how can we be saved? And that's exactly where the Catechism takes us in question 12, where we read, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And when it talks about returning to God's favor, it's talking about returning to the condition that Adam and Eve lived in before they rebelled against God. And the answer comes, God requires that his justice be satisfied. God requires the satisfaction of his justice. Now, does that comfort anyone? That shouldn't feel comfortable at all. The rest of the answer is, therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. And we have texts, Exodus 23:7. God says, I will not acquit the wicked. What did we already find out about? We're all wicked. And God's not going to acquit the wicked. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. But just listen to verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a reality of an ongoing banking of wrath that every sinner apart from God is accomplishing. It is like filling a bank account to overflowing with investments that are all going to come due And when they do, it will be the wrath of God that is paid out. So the justice and holiness of God must be satisfied. And so the question now becomes, since question 13 says that the claims of justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or others, the next question says, well then, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Is there a way that I can make this payment? And you have to remember that in the time when this is being written, the Catholic Church and the Eastern Church, they both said, yes, you can. Yes, you can do this. And the Word of God says, by no means. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Go back to Romans 2:5. Buckets of wrath. So the guilty sinner, seeing their own just condemnation, cries out in the next question, is there any creature in heaven or in earth, which is still only a creature, that is able to satisfy for us? Is there a possible substitute in heaven or on earth that is a created being? And again, the answer comes back in all capital letters, flashing, none. None. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no creature, no mere created being can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and then release others from it. And we go to Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. You can't ransom another person, and you can't even ransom yourself. The psalmist continues, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, and he should live on forever and never see the pit. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it's impossible for a mere animal sacrifice to remove any stain of guilt over our sins, and no human substitute will suffice to ransom us from our destruction. So at this point, we continue to find ourselves in this most hopeless condition. And yet, this is the point where the Catechism comes in, having now put clearly on display our need and our misery, and it provides for us, through the Word of God, the remedy, the glorious remedy to our wretched condition. Question 15, what manner of mediator then and deliverer must we seek? The answer, pay attention, one who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. And this is why in Hebrews 2:14 we read, Hebrews 2, I think it's verses 14 and 17. We read, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like us in every way. He had to be made flesh. He had to be a true human. And so the question is asked, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? answer, because God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. So you must have a mediator who can stand between God and man, who can deal with the sins of mankind in human flesh, because it's humans who have rebelled against God and sinned. But he has to be sinless. He has to be truly righteous. And again, Hebrews 2 demonstrates for us why Jesus has to be truly human. For only a human can pay for, only a human can atone for the sins of humanity. But the mediator could not be a human who is tainted by sin himself. But rather, the only sufficient mediator would be a true human who's perfectly righteous before God. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27 says, For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Remember, the Jewish priests had to first make a sacrifice to cover their own sin so that they could then be temporarily clean enough to intercede before God regarding the sins of the people. What was needed was a perfectly holy priest, one who could enter the presence of God without having to make atonement for his own sin. And indeed, that is what the scriptures declare is the truth about Jesus Christ. He is the perfect, righteous human. Again, consider Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can God be tempted? The book of James tells us God is not tempted by evil, and God does not tempt anyone. But humanity can endure temptation. Jesus had to be truly human. And again, this all explains why a mere sacrificial animal or ceremony cannot take away our sin or our guilt. And it sets before us why Jesus has to be that perfect human. But then we ask the second part, the next part of the question. Why then did the divine have to become that perfect human? Couldn't God have just chosen a man and ensured that he would have been one who perfectly obeyed the law and therefore be righteous, and somehow that would qualify to be our substitute? Now again, that's one of the ancient heresies of the church. And question 17 deals with the answer. Why must he also be true God? Answer. So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life which we lost. Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. We heard some from this chapter this morning. Let me read more of this chapter, beginning at the very first verse. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is further attested to in the New Testament. If you consider a portion of Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where he declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Why was it not possible for Jesus Christ to be held by death? It was because Jesus Christ is absolutely sinless, and death had no claim on him. Again, as found in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." This is substitution. The righteous one suffered once for the sins of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So the Catechism asks, and who is this mediator who is true God and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us completely free and to make us right with God. And we think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where we read, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And again, the Catechism asks, how do you come to know this? And the answer is, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise, that is the Garden of Eden. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear son. And you ask, where does that come from? Is there a text of scripture that says that? And the answer would be yes. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which states, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world." We rightly understand from Scripture that our human condition, apart from a perfect mediator, is that of condemnation under the righteous wrath of God, and that we are increasing the penalty of that every day. And from Scripture, we rightly understand that God has provided a means by which his holiness, his righteousness, can be satisfied in the just punishment of sin without destroying his creation. That at the same time, God can extend his mercy to those who are destined for destruction and satisfy his righteousness, his holiness. And this means is by God the Father providing God the Son as the perfect mediator, the perfect God-man to stand in our place as one who was made like us in every way except for sin, and one who is truly divine and therefore truly able to bear in himself the full brunt, the full weight of the blow of God's wrath against each and every one of our sins. As again, the writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, I mentioned not just the Catechism earlier, but I mentioned our confession. I would commend you to the study, in particular, of chapter 8 of the confession. There are 10 paragraphs in chapter 8. The first 8 paragraphs are almost exactly like the Westminster and the Savoy. The last 2 paragraphs actually come from the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was published, I think, in 1644. But there are 10 detailed, rich paragraphs about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second and third of those paragraphs describe what we are talking about today, and that is called the hypostatic union. That is the uniting of true God and true man. And let me just read paragraphs 2 and 3 to you. "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus, he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the scriptures. I just want to pause right there. The confession is laboring to show us that Jesus Christ is truly divine and truly human. That there were many different heresies that came, and some of them said that the divine being was so grand that it absorbed the human nature. And others said that well, sort of, but maybe it's like you have the body of the man Jesus and the divine mind in that body. And others said, no. You have two persons here. You have the person of Jesus Christ, or you have the person of Jesus the man, who has the mind of a man and the will of a man, and you have the person of God the Son with the will of God and the mind of God, and they both occupy this one body. And there are many other heresies, but those and the idea that Jesus only appeared to be human are being dealt with in this hyper-condensed paragraph. Jesus is truly human, and he is truly in the line of Abraham and of David and of Adam. And here's the important thing. I know that may sound like we're having a seminary class or something, but we're not. Because here's the deal. If you lose the physical connection, the biological connection to Abraham, to David, and to Adam, you lose salvation. This is the line of promise. And if Jesus Christ is not truly human and is not truly descended from Adam to Abraham to David, Jesus does not fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and he does not qualify to be our Savior. And you do understand that there are those, even within our own community, whose theology says that Jesus took no substance from Mary. That Jesus was simply in Mary as a holding tank. That's an early church heresy. Our confession continues. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without converting one into another or mixing them together to produce a different or a blended nature, this person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. This is where that mystery comes in, and we say, okay, but my brain doesn't wrap itself around that. And the answer is absolutely not. If it could, he would not be God. If your brain could grasp God in his majesty, he would not be big enough for you to worship. Then the third paragraph of our confession, chapter 8, says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, united in this way to the divine person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him, so that being holy, harmless, undefiled, Now we know where that comes from. We just read that earlier. Full of grace and truth. We know where that comes from. We looked at that last week. That's John chapter 1. He was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. And he did not take this office upon himself, but he was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and commended him to carry them out. So earlier I asked the question, how does the eternal, immortal, divine, firstborn of all creation die? And how does he become the firstborn from the dead? And perhaps more importantly, why? Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Or for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is Christ for us. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12, and then it goes on to describe all those that Jesus appeared to. You understand that God cannot die. Divinity cannot die. And yet Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, inseparably brought together in this mysterious union, went to the cross and died. Two natures, one human, one divine, in one being, one mediator on the cross for us. Did God the Father die? No. Do some heretics on TV say that he did? Yes. Should you believe them? No, just turn it off. Did the Holy Spirit suffer and die for us? The answer is no. Is Jesus Christ divided from God the Father or God the Son? And the answer is no. Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. The divine did not separate from the man prior to the cross. Christ suffered and died in accordance with the Scriptures, and he did so for the sins of many. He was dead. He was buried. And then he was raised again to new and everlasting life in a glorified, resurrected body. Here is the mysterious beauty of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, able to live in perfect righteousness, upholding and fulfilling all of the perfection of the law, even while being tempted and tested in every way that we are, and yet without sin, and then being able to stand in our place in judgment and absorb the full righteous weight of the wrath of God against our sin. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, and yet his body did not decay, our confession says. On the third day, he rose from the dead in that same body. It was not a different body. And in that body, he appeared alive to his friends and to his followers and to more than 400 people before ascending into heaven. So how did the immortal, eternal, divine, firstborn of all creation die? He, being truly divine, took on true humanity and went to the cross for us. And why? Why did he do so? Because our substitute had to be truly God, because only God could endure the righteous punishment for our sin. And only God could be absolutely righteous, fulfilling all of the law. And because the only sufficient substitute for a sinful human is a perfectly righteous human, the Son of God had to take upon himself true humanity. Theologian Bruce Ware writes this: "The greatest miracle ever done in all of history is the joining together of God and man. And this was not done for show or to prove some point. It was done because this is the only way that our loving and holy God would be able to save us from our sins. Oh, the wonder of the incarnation. Oh, the wonder of the cross." Dear friends, what is your only comfort in life and death? Do you know? Have you come to that place of settled assurance in your soul, a joyful assurance that you belong body and soul to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that is no, then you have heard the gospel. The gospel is clearly set forth in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ will not turn away any who genuinely repent of their sins and cling to Him for life. And I would commend that to you. If you are in Christ, if you do have that assurance, are you living in that willing obedience to Christ for the glory of His name? And if you're not, again, repent and gaze on Christ. Seek Christ in His Word and in prayer. And lastly, if you're living in willful or willing obedience to Christ, if you're joyfully thanking Him for your salvation, if you are in Christ, are you bringing this message of reconciliation to your family and to your friends and to your neighbors and to your co-workers and to your enemies? Are you praying for those who persecute? Are you praying for those who are just plain jerks? Are you praying for those who you know and love but are too embarrassed to talk about Christ to? Because the certain destruction of their soul in eternal conscious punishment remains upon them until they too repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God make us righteous and holy ambassadors of Christ, God reconciling the lost world to Himself through the proclamation of the message of the gospel. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this section of our service. Lord, we stand in awe of You. 'Tis mystery all, the hymn declares. Lord, may we be genuine followers of You, joyful followers of You, rightly converted, and living in holiness before You. We confess our sins. We recognize our weakness and our shortcoming. May the tools You've given us in Your Word and that You've graciously given us through the history of the church be those things that You use to strengthen and build us before You, that we might truly understand and walk in the truth of Your Word, empowered by Your Holy Spirit, reflecting Christ to this world around us. May You build Your church for the glory of Your name, and may You come quickly, we pray. Amen.